Take your way in it to the book of Galatians chapter 6. We'll look at the first 10 verses of this chapter today in a message that I've called Bearing Burdens and Sharing Blessings. So God, we just pray that you would take our hearts collectively captive now. You've brought us into this place, and we trust, God, it's not by coincidence. It's not just a random chance, but that you've ordained from before the foundations of the earth that we would be here today to hear your word. And so we ask that you would challenge us, that you would change us, God, that we would leave here different than we came in because we've spent time with you. And so, God, may we not only have ears to hear in a sense of gaining an understanding, but Lord, may we also become doers of your word. And Lord, may you be glorified. We ask it in Jesus' name. Amen. Today, no delay, really. We want to just jump right in. So if you're in the sixth chapter of the book of Galatians, let me turn your attention to the very first verse where we read, "Brethren, if a man is overtaken in any trespass, you who are spiritual, restore such a one in a spirit of gentleness, considering yourself, lest you also be tempted." You know, wouldn't it be great if the moment you gave your life to Christ, you never sinned or struggled with doing wrong again? I mean, man, that would be great, wouldn't it? But unfortunately, such is not the case because we all still have this sin nature to contend with. And as we've made mention of, it seems like for the last couple of weeks in a row, it's when we see Jesus that we will be like Jesus. It's then that we'll be free from the struggles of sin and temptation. But until then, we all will, from time to time, to some greater or lesser degree, stray from the way in which we should go. And John said that like this. He said, if we say that we have no sin, you know, like, well, I've come to Christ, I've got it all worked out, I don't struggle, you know, I'm perfect in holiness and all of these kinds of things. He said, if we say we have no sin, we deceive ourselves and the truth isn't in us. You know, we all fall short of the glory of God. But the question is, how is it handled when we do? And Paul has been speaking of what it means to walk in the Spirit, to see the evidence of the Spirit in a person's life. And when the Holy Spirit indwells a person, well, he tells us in the 22nd verse of the 5th chapter that the manifestation of the Spirit in a person's life will be love. You see, in Christ, we're not competing with one another. We're co-laboring with one another. We're not looking to condemn each other, man. We're looking to encourage one another. And I've discovered, perhaps you have as well, that as the body of Christ, we do a much better job at shooting our wounded rather than saving our wounded. We want to rip them apart rather than restore them. We want to gossip rather than go to them. But Paul says, brethren, if a man is overtaken in a trespass, you who are spiritual, restore such a one in the spirit of gentleness. Now, context is critical here, and we want to catch it, because the key word in this verse isn't the word trespass, as we might think, but rather it's the word overtaken, because it speaks of being surprised by the fault itself. You've been overtaken. It's not speaking of premeditated sin situation whereby you knew what you were getting ready to do was wrong, but you just chose to pursue it anyway. No, this isn't speaking of willful sin, one who goes intentionally against the clear-cut instruction of the Word of God, but someone who slipped, one who was overtaken. It was a surprise. You know, there you are, and you're in the 18 whatever, and you're in a stagecoach, and you're going perfectly from one destination to the other, but here they come, the masked bandits, right? And they overtake the stagecoach. They arrest what was happening, the direction it was going, and it caught you off guard. You see, this is one who was seeking to do the right thing, but going about it the wrong way, overtaken, got caught up in something they never saw coming. Now, the context here lends itself to legalism. They're wanting to please God, but they're going about it the wrong way. But rather than trust in God's grace and yield to the work of the Holy Spirit in their life, they set up this, you know, this list of do's and don'ts, and they're trying to please God through law, seeking to get right and stay right with God on the basis of what they do rather than resting by faith in what Jesus has done. But in so doing, in reality, they accomplish the exact opposite of that which they set out to do. They discard the sufficiency of the cross and the righteousness of Christ, and they rest in their own ability to perform. Well, of course I'm right with God. I do this, I do that, I don't do the other thing. And now, rather than it being about what Jesus has done, it's about what I do. And that's sin before God. It falls radically short of the righteous standard of perfection that God requires. They've been, well, the word is, overtaken. And that was a real scenario, wasn't it? That was a real situation there in Galatia. People trying to please God, but not in the way that God has ordained or established. I mean, that's the entire reason that Paul wrote this letter, wasn't it? Because there were people wanting to do right, but doing it the wrong way, being circumcised, honoring the law of Moses, keeping the Sabbath, and all of these kinds of things. But now the letter's been read, they're beginning to realize, oh my goodness, you know, far from being right with God, I'm actually in sin before God. Now, how is this scenario to be handled? Paul says, well, you who are spiritual, restore such a one in a spirit of gentleness, considering yourself, lest you also be tempted. In other words, don't become their critic. Don't act in a way that will cause isolation or separation. The goal is always restoration, yes? They want to be right with God, so minister to them accordingly. Now, what does Paul mean when he says, you who are spiritual? Well, he doesn't mean, you know, some kind of spiritual, super, you know, elite, pious kind of people. You know, as if you can't be a part of the restoration of someone unless you've walked with God for a minimum of 20 years and, you know, you're a pastor or an ordained minister or whatever the case may be. No. Sometimes I think we've adopted the mindset that people aren't qualified to minister to someone unless they've somehow obtained a license or they've got a master's in theology and you're the pastor, you see. That's what we have you here for, isn't it, in reality or something? No, that's not true. Those who are spiritual are simply, as Paul pointed out in the previous chapter, those who walk in the Spirit, those who are led by the Spirit, and those who have manifested the fruit or evidence of the Spirit in their lives. Listen, if the love of God is at work in you, if it's flowing through you, then you qualify to minister to someone who is in need of restoration. You know, if someone has been overtaken, they find themselves caught up in what's wrong, even though, man, their heart was right. Paul says, bring them back into line. He says, restore, not ignore. Don't ignore them. Restore them. The word restore here speaks of mending a torn net. It speaks of setting a fractured bone. And when someone's life has been torn, when their life has been fractured, our heart should always be to reach out and seek to restore them, to bring them back, you see. Now, honestly, restoration isn't something that always can happen. Sometimes people refuse restoration. And rather than meeting in a context of humility and confession and repentance leading to restoration, the room gets filled with accusations leading to frustrations, and the whole thing just is an ugly mess. And then you enter into church discipline, and you have to begin to walk in Matthew 18 and 1 Corinthians chapter 5 and maybe Titus 3 verses 10 and 11 or Romans 16, 17. But hey, listen, that's not what you're looking to initially. That's not what you want to see. What you want isn't separation, but restoration. You're looking for reconciliation. You want to see them walking in the Spirit once again, in relationship, a right relationship, their relationship to the Lord repaired, and the fellowship with the believers repaired. You want to sit down with them. You want to be able to identify things like, you know, what led to this? And what have I learned from this? And what can I do to prevent this from ever happening again? And establish measures of accountability and all of these things. Restore such a one in a spirit of gentleness. That is, with a full understanding of our own weakness. I mean, we realize, don't we, the shoe very easily could be on the other foot. And we want to handle the situation like we would want to be handled if we were in the situation, if the situation was reversed. Now, that's not to say that we don't handle a sin situation firmly. Absolutely, we do. But we don't go in, you know, with guns a-blazing, both barrels blasting. We speak the truth, but we do so in love. I think a great example of restoration happened in David's life. You might write it down and look it up later in 2 Samuel chapter 12, the first 15 verses. You know, he sinned with Bathsheba, and Nathan came in and he confronted him directly. He dealt with him firmly, yet it was tempered in love. And David confessed his sin. There was no accusations. There were no justifications. He just confessed his sin. And he was restored. Oh, there were still consequences, weren't there? But his relationship with God was set back in order. And so we're to deal with the situation honestly and firmly, yet with a sensitivity to our own propensity to stray, to sin. It could very easily be me or you. And so, you know, Paul said in another place, let him who thinks he stands take heed lest he fall. You know, there's to be a spirit of gentleness. Not pride, considering ourselves, lest we also be tempted. Now, look at verse 2. He says, bear one another's burdens, and so fulfill the law of Christ. For if anyone thinks himself to be something when he is nothing, he deceives himself. But let each one examine his own work, and then he will have rejoicing in himself alone and not in another. For each one shall bear his own load. It's kind of, when I read this, I thought it was kind of interesting. You know, he's talking about this entire letter. Paul has been systematically dismantling the position of seeking to fulfill the law. And now here in verse 2, he's like, hey, here's a law that you can set your sights on fulfilling the law of Christ. You know, forget about the law of Moses. Let's focus for a minute on the law of Christ. You say, well, what is the law of Christ? Well, it's found in the 13th chapter of the Gospel of John, and there Jesus is, and he's preparing his disciples for his departure, and he says, a new commandment I give to you, that you love one another as I have loved you, that you also love one another. It's that same law that Paul has been speaking of throughout the lion's share of the last chapter. It's the law of love. Remember the love of God? We talked about it back in verse 13 of chapter 5. For you, brethren, have been called to liberty. Only do not use your liberty as an opportunity for the flesh, but through love serve one another. We talked about God's love and how it doesn't look to benefit self, but it looks to serve and sacrifice for others. It's the agape. And so here, Paul is saying, here's a practical application of love in action. He says, bear one another's burdens. Now listen, this is important, okay? The focus isn't on expect others to bear your burdens, right? That can become a problem. It's not expect others to fulfill your burdens. That's self-focused. That will always lead to pride and frustration, discouragement, disillusionment, depression. You'll always be disillusioned with the fact that people aren't running to you, they're not serving you and helping you like you think they should. There's a sense of entitlement there, and that's wrong. You understand? The focus of the love of God in our lives isn't inward, it's outward. It's others. And you might note the fact that the presumed position of this verse is that we will all have burdens in life that God never intended for us to carry alone. This is what we call body life, right? No one can do it all. None of us can bear it all. And so we're to aid one another in bearing the heavy burdens in life. To the Ephesians, Paul said this. He said, from whom the whole body joined and knit together, notice by what a few people, maybe the pastor, a couple leaders, and a worship pastor supplies. Is that what it says? No, but sometimes we think that way, isn't it? Well, I'll just, you know, the preacher does his thing, and the worship person does their thing, and there's a few leaders, but the rest of us, we're just kind of, no, hey, listen, by what every joint supplies, according to the effective. You want this body to be effective? Get involved. Be a part of something. Serve and minister according to the effective working by which, notice, every part does its share, causes growth. You want to see this body grow. You want to see the kingdom grow. You want to grow spiritually and all of these kinds of things. Listen, every part does its share, causing growth of the body for the edifying of itself in love. Translation, there's a reason God grabbed hold of your life. And Paul said that we're to lay hold of that for which Christ laid hold of us. We need one another. No man is an island unto himself. I read somewhere that the myth of self-sufficiency isn't a mark of bravery, but rather a sign of pride. Hey, I'll do it myself. You know, I can handle this. I don't need anyone. That's pride. You see someone going through something under an apparent heavy load, listen, get in the trenches with them, come alongside them, and so fulfill the law of Christ. Now, look at verse 3. For if anyone thinks himself to be something when he's nothing, he deceives himself. Translation, none of us are above anyone else. None of us are too good to help a brother out and shoulder the burden. It's pride, you understand? It's pride that prevents me, that prevents you, that prevents us from ministering to others as we should. You know, we think that, well, you know, I'm not going to do that. Or, oh, well, they might, I don't want to be associated with, you know, or whatever the case may be. Now, when he says, if you think you're something, when in reality you're nothing, you deceive yourself. Don't misunderstand that. He's not saying that some Christians are really something and other Christians are really nothing. But the problem comes in when the nothings think they're somethings. Now, that's not what he's saying, okay? He's saying that none of us are to consider ourselves as better or above the other. We're all nothing. None of us should be thinking we're something, is what he's saying. Okay. Now, that doesn't mean that you don't have any value. Okay. You absolutely do. You are incredibly valuable to God. So valuable, in fact, that he sent his only begotten son that he might die for you, that he might redeem. Or pretty, you know, if you weren't worth anything, then why God wouldn't have wasted his time. Matter of fact, Jesus said that one single soul is of more value intrinsically than all of the wealth of the world collectively. He said, man, what does it profit a man to gain the whole world if he loses his own soul? Translation, that one soul is worth more than all of the wealth in the world. So it's not that there's no value, okay? That's not what he's saying. But the idea here is that which is found in Philippians chapter 2 and verse 3, where Paul said, let nothing be done through selfish ambition or conceit, but rather in lowliness of mind. You see, there's a humility there. Let each esteem others better than himself. I mean, you can see what's happening here, can't you? I mean, if I esteem you above me and you esteem me above you, then something beautiful begins to happen. A community is created whereby everyone is looked up to. No one is looked down on. I'm seeking to serve you. You're seeking to serve me. And we're all being a blessing to one another. That's the heart of God. But if your heart is in a place where you think you're above a certain act of service, well, I'm not going to take the trash out, or I'm not going to, you know, clean those bathrooms, or I'm not going to sweep those floors, or I'm not going to serve those kids, or I'm not going to, on and on, right? Ad nauseum, we could go to the list. If you think you're above that, or you won't reach out to someone, you're afraid their sin might rub off on you or something, you know, well, then Paul says your pride has deceived you. You think more highly of yourself than you ought to think. And you can't see how self-focused and how self-centered you've become. Guys, think about it. Think about how angry you get. It may be just me. I suspect it's not. How angry you get when you discover that someone has deceived you. You know what I'm talking about? I mean, that salesman was really stringing you along, man. Hook, line, and sinker. He reeled you in. He deceived you. He duped you. And yet, how serious do we really take the danger of deceiving ourselves? You know, you've been listening to those lies you've been telling yourself about how great you are and how lucky that church is to have you and how that group wouldn't be able to function if it weren't for you. The Bible says you've deceived yourself. You see, the problem so often is that we compare ourselves amongst ourselves. But the Bible says that it's an error to do that. When we compare ourselves amongst ourselves, when we measure ourselves up to another man, or whatever the case may be. And here in verse 4, Paul is saying that we need to examine our own work, not someone else's. Listen, that guy, that gal, they're not your measuring stick. Jesus Christ is your measuring stick. It's how you measure up, not to me. It's not how I measure up to you. It's how we measure up to Jesus. That's the thing. Hey, listen, it's how we've performed according to the looking through the lens or the grid of God's word. That's the standard. You know, you might think that because you seem to perform in some manner that's better than another, that you're accepted before God. I mean, I like to use extreme examples so there's no one offended, you know? But I mean, we think of a guy like Charles Manson, right? You think, well, man, I certainly, as it comes to my performance in this life, I've done a much better job than old, you know, Mr. Manson. So surely, you know, God will accept me. I mean, when I'm weighed up against him and these kinds of things. And so, no. It's not like that. The Bible teaches that guy has nothing to do with you at all. You see, we're to place our thoughts, our attitudes, our actions in the balance of God's word. That's how it all balances out. If you're doing okay in the light of God's word, I mean, maybe you are. Maybe that's great. Maybe you're reading the word and you're going, man, I'm firing on all cylinders or something. You know, I think that's the phrase. I messed it up first. Is that right? Firing on all cylinders? Okay. So I'm not a mechanic, so I don't know these mechanical, you know, I could start talking about, you know, keeping the beat with the metronome and this and that, and we could talk on that level. But mechanically inclined, I am not. Be that as it may. If you're doing okay in the light of God's word, then hey, then praise God. You have rejoicing in yourself alone, but not in comparing yourself to another. You know, I'm reminded of that parable that Jesus taught there, and he said, you know, there was a certain Pharisee who was there at the temple, and he lifted his eyes to the heavens. He said, oh God, I thank you that you have not made me like other men. You know, even like this tax collector who is over here. He says, for I tithe and I pray and I fast 2 or 3 times a week, you know. Thank you, God, I'm so spiritual. And then he says, and Jesus says, and there's a tax collector over there who wouldn't even raise his eyes to heaven, but he smote his breast, he beat on his chest, and he said, oh God, be merciful to me, a sinner. And Jesus said, which of those men do you think went home justified? The one who was comparing himself to another man, making himself feel good about his performance compared to another? Or the one who examined his own work, saw who he was in truth, and his heart was rending before God? Remember that situation in the end of John's gospel where there's the Lord and he's restoring Peter, and do you love me, Peter? And you know that I love you, then feed my sheep, tend my lambs, and all of that. And then he begins to tell Peter how that when he gets old, he says, you know, right now you're relatively young, you know, strapping young man, you're strong, you go where you want, you do what you want, when you want to do it, that's great. He said, but I'm gonna tell you something, Peter, when you get a little bit older, you're not gonna gird yourself. But someone's going to gird you and they're going to lead you where you don't want to go. And he was talking to him about the manner in which he would die, that he would be martyred. Not typically the news you want to hear. I mean, let's just be honest. But Peter was all like, what about John? You know, it's like, I shouldn't have to suffer alone. I mean, come on. You remember what Jesus said to him? He said, Peter, if I will that he remain till I come again, what's that to you? You follow me. In other words, it's not about what's going on in their life. It's not measured up compared to that guy or that gal. It's you and Jesus, and that's it. You follow him. That's it. That's why we call it a personal relationship, right? So have rejoicing. If you're reading the word and the Spirit's confirming what's going on in your life, man, praise God. That's great. Have rejoicing in yourself alone, but not in comparing yourself to another. You know, namely that fallen brother in this context or whatever. How much better you're doing than them. You didn't slip. You didn't fall. He says, no, don't do that. For each one, verse 5, he says, shall bear his own load. You say, wait. Do we bear one another's burdens or do we bear our own load? Yes, absolutely. Now, two different words are being used here. One speaks of a heavy burden, something too much to carry one man to bear alone for any real period of time. The other speaks of something like a backpack. We might think of a military like a rucksack or something. You know, every soldier has his own to carry. But when someone takes a blow to the chest, then others come alongside and bear them up. In other words, we all have personal responsibilities. You know, it's that Ephesians chapter 4 body life thing we talked about, each part doing its share, every person kind of coming together and serving in some capacity. Yet there is a time when a brother or sister is going through something and man, they just need help. We're to be there for them. Here's something else I want you to realize about verse 5, and then we'll move on. The word bear in verse 2 is in the present tense. It speaks of the here and now, what's going on in your life. The word bear in verse 5 is actually in the future tense. And that's why he says, for each man shall bear. It's pointing to the future, shall bear his own load. So that in reality, what's happening here is this verse is pointing to the time when you and me, when we will stand before the Lord. And no one is going to stand there with you when it's just you and Jesus. Okay? And so Paul is saying, listen to me, bear one another's burdens and be sober about examining how you're doing with all of that, because when you stand before Christ, you'll bear the weight of how you lived your life on your own. Okay? He's not saying you won't be saved. But somehow, the way we submit to God's love in serving one another here, it makes a difference when we get there. It does. That's what Jesus taught. Jesus spoke of the rewards, and you know, and he would give an incentive, and he would encourage obedience, and he would say, and so great will be your reward in heaven. You know, it makes a difference somehow, and in some way our eternal experience is impacted in how we choose to serve the Lord and one another here. And so Paul is simply saying, take the time now to lay up for yourselves treasures in heaven. You might write it down, look it up later, 1 Corinthians chapter 3, verses 11 through 15. Let's look into our second section here, beginning in verse 6. He says, let him who is taught the word share in all good things with him who teaches. And do not be deceived, God is not mocked. For whatever a man sows, that he will also reap. For he who sows to his flesh will of the flesh reap corruption. But he who sows to the Spirit will of the Spirit reap everlasting life. And let us not grow weary while doing good, for in due season we shall reap, if, conditional clause, we do not lose heart. Therefore, as we have opportunity, let us do good to all, especially to those who are of the household of faith. Well, family, in short, the law of Christ at work in our lives looks like bearing burdens and sharing blessings, okay? Doing good to those around us, especially to those who are of the household of faith, your brothers and sisters in the Lord. Now, I'm going to confess that verse 6 is one of those verses that make pastors feel awkward, you know, when they come up, because the basic gist is that to the one who is tending to you spiritually, there is a biblical obligation to tend to him materially. That just makes me feel weird to talk about. But it's a biblical thing. It goes all the way back to ancient Israel, God establishing even in the law that the priesthood was to be supported through the tithes and the offerings of the people. And in Luke chapter 10, Jesus was speaking to this issue, and he was preparing to send his disciples out to minister to people. And he said, when you go out, when I send you out, don't take a backpack, don't take a staff, don't take anything to eat. He said, you know, when you go into those people, you are to be supported by those people. He said, for the laborer is worthy of his wages, the one who labors in the word of God and in prayer. Luke chapter 10 and verse 7. Now, do me a favor, leave the book of Galatians and look quickly to 1 Corinthians chapter 9, okay? As long as we're on this topic, get your Bibles going. I love to hear the pages of Bibles turning. And you know what? And if you have a Bible in your phone or your iPad or whatever, I do too. I think they're great. But on a quick side note here, there's just something about having a book in your hand, the papers, you know, unfolding. Because I don't keep a whole lot of notes in my Bible on my phone. I just don't take the time to do that. But man, there's graffiti all over my Bible. I mean, I write in it, underline it, highlight it, circle it, whatever the case may be. And here's something else that I think about. One day, I'm going to leave this world, and this will be left behind, man. I want my kids to be able to have it and look through it and see what Dad was thinking, what was important to him, how God was ministering to him and all that. I don't know. I just throw that out there. Do with it what you want. That's a free one. Just on the side. All right? Complimentary. 1 Corinthians chapter 9, are you there? All right, let's look beginning, draw your attention, verse 3. Paul says, my defense to those who examine me is this. Do we have no right to eat or drink? Do we have no right to take along a believing wife as do the other apostles, the brothers of the Lord? And Cephas, he's talking about being supported in ministry and the others bearing that responsibility. He says, or is it only Barnabas and I who have no right to refrain from working? That is a secular vocation. He says, whoever goes to war at his own expense, and who plants a vineyard and does not eat of its fruit, or who tends to a flock and doesn't drink of the milk of the flock? He said, do I say these things as a mere man, or does not the law say the same also? For it is written in the law of Moses, you shall not muzzle an ox while it treads out grain. Now, is it oxen God is concerned about? Or does he say it altogether for our sakes? For our sakes, no doubt, that he says this is written, that he who plows should plow in hope, and he who threshes in hope should be a partaker of his hope. Verse 11, if we have sown, this is the application of his illustration, if we have sown spiritual things for you, is it a great thing if we reap your material things? Paul speaks to this principle in Romans chapter 15 and verse 27. He speaks of it again in 1 Timothy chapter 5, verses 17 and 18. Now listen, I realize that there are a few preachers who have, you know, abused this principle. They have fleeced the flock of God, and they'll be accountable for all of that. Most, however, are not that way. And the body of Christ does well to tend to these men and take care of their needs. They're looking after your eternal state. Therefore, we're to tend to their temporal state, you see. I read somewhere that what we do with material things is an evidence of how we value spiritual things. Jesus said that like this. He said, for where your treasure is, that's where your heart is. You know, you start rifling through someone's checkbook, it gets real sensitive, you know. I haven't done that, but I know it is. But I start rifling through your checkbook, I can tell you right where your heart is, right? Because it's where the lion's share of our resources go. Next, Paul lays out a spiritual principle that we've all heard, but most of us haven't connected with the context of how well they tend to the one who teaches them the word of God. Look at it in verse 7. He says, don't be deceived. God is not mocked. For whatever a man sows, that he will also reap. For he who sows to his flesh will of the flesh reap corruption, but he who sows to the Spirit will of the Spirit reap everlasting life. Now I want you guys to notice that the benefit of sharing in all good things with him who teaches, sowing liberally into their lives, is not for the benefit of the teacher. Did you see that? Though it's a blessing. But it's for the eternal gain of the one who's doing the sowing. The idea is that we can invest our time and money on things that won't last, sowing to the flesh, or we can invest our resources into things that will last forever, and sowing to the Spirit. Now, it's common for us Christians to use our time and money on fleshly things. And then we wonder why we're not growing in grace or reaping some radical harvest of the Spirit. You know, listen, don't be deceived. God is not mocked. That word mocked means snubbed. It speaks of a turning up of the nose. You know, in other words, you're not going to skimp on sowing to the things of the Spirit and then somehow expect an enormous spiritual harvest. God, that ain't the way it works. God's not mocked. You're not gonna snub him. You're not gonna do that. You know, if you think that to support the ministry, to stand behind the one who teaches you and helps you to grow spiritually is a waste, or it's a ripoff, or they're only after your money, or whatever the case may be, you're mocking God. You're snubbing God, who's told you and exhorted you to stand with him. Listen, it's a selfish disposition that says, I'll go there and I'll receive what I can from him spiritually, but not support the ministry practically. That's selfish. I'm here to take. I'm here to receive. I'm not here to support or stand with in any fashion. But God in his economy says, if you do support the ministry, it'll serve you and bless you, check it out, eternally. In other words, you can't outgive God. You know, you'll give in a way that's temporary, and God will cause it to bless you throughout all of eternity. Guys, it's a simple law of sowing and reaping. The way we sow is the way we reap, and that we reap in like manner to what we sow. You sow a few seeds, you just kind of minimalistic, and you're going to get a very light harvest. You sow with much seed, then you're going to reap a much larger harvest. And if you sow wheat, you don't get barley. You plant an apple seed, you don't get a grapevine. You reap in like manner to that which you sow. And we reap in proportion to what we sow. Listen, we can use our material goods to promote the flesh or promote the things of the spirit. But listen to me, once we've sown, we cannot change the harvest. Think about that, because everyone loves sowing to the flesh. I mean, don't we? I mean, let's be honest for just a minute. That's a good time. But none of us like the harvest. However, if we're just to be real, sowing to the spirit, it demands discipline, doesn't it? It's not something that just comes naturally to us. It's not something that seems initially appealing to us. It's a discipline. But harvest time is out of this world. You know what I'm talking about? Listen, if you support this ministry, every time someone is saved, that goes to your account. You know, we have a radio ministry in Lagos, Nigeria. Hundreds of thousands of people hear this broadcast every week. It covers an area that's numbers in the millions, like some 17 million. I don't remember. It's an enormous amount of coverage that it takes. You know, they're a very densely populated area in there. And so hundreds of thousands of people tuning into this broadcast. Man, I'm going to tell you, when people are changed, when they grow in the grace of God, that goes to your account. Think about that. Anything that we do here or as a result of something done here, thousands of folks being blessed at the harvest, hundreds of families being blessed in the family day, discipleship, evangelism, mission trips, people being blessed and saved on those trips, that's all somehow and in some way credited to your account because you've sown into this ministry. And so though we don't give as some kind of shrewd, investment scheme or something, equally true is that God will be a debtor to no man. And it's exponential, you guys. It's like compound interest. Someone gives their life to Christ here. They go out, they start sharing the gospel with a friend. That friend gives their life to Christ. Guess what? It comes back to you. Somehow and in some way, it works like that. Now, certainly this principle of sowing and reaping, it goes beyond money, doesn't it? We realize that. It's applicable to our every decision in life. The Bible says the one who rolls a stone will have it roll back on him. The one who digs a pit will fall in it himself, you know. It is what it is. It's the spiritual law that God has set in order. It applies to our every life decision. But I wanted you to see that it's rooted in this context. But, you know, hey, it can be discouraging, can it? I mean, let's be honest. We sow, we give, we pray, we do good, but not everything in our lives immediately turns around, and man, it's like we want to just throw our hands up, sigh, an exhale of disappointment, and quit. It's like, man, I've been sowing, and I've been praying, and I've been doing good. What's the point? In verses 9 and 10, Paul reminds us that as with any seed, it takes time. I'm going to tell you something. You want a giant oak, and so you plant an acorn, it's going to take a minute to get that harvest. You know what I'm talking about? It's going to take a minute. And that's what Paul is saying here. He's saying it takes time. There is a season in which we sow, there is a season in which we reap, but rarely are those two seasons close together. You know, that acorn doesn't become the oak overnight. But within that seed, there's an exponential ability for it to multiply itself, isn't it? Within the seed, germinating within that seed is the potential for life itself. It's there. Now, I think that for believers, our season for sowing is while we're here on this earth, you know? And though we certainly do some reaping on this earth, the primary place that you're going to reap is going to be in heaven. And I'm just going to tell you, quite frankly, I'd rather have my reward eternally. I'd rather it last forever, you see. I'd rather it be bound in glory. So don't lose heart. God sees what you do, and he knows why you do it, and your reward is sure. In part in this life, in full in the life to come. God's timing is perfect, and in due season, at the right time, you'll reap a harvest that blows away the seed you've sown, I promise. It'll blow your mind what God is going to do for you. It's like the mother, you know, the idea behind this, don't lose heart, but keep on going. Don't lose heart. It's the idea, the illustration is that of the mother who keeps pushing because she's anticipating the arrival of that baby. Man, she's tired. She wants to quit, but she refuses, knowing that the reward is soon to follow and it'll be more than she could have ever expected. That's what Paul's saying. He's saying, man, don't lose heart because it's almost time to reap the reward. Look up. Your redemption draws near. We're to be careful to maintain good works. As often as you have opportunity, do good to all men. Jesus said, let your light so shine before men that they see your good works and glorify your Father who is in heaven. Sometimes, you guys, I'm just going to tell you, and we're done. I appreciate your patience. We're wrapping up, winding down, whatever. But sometimes the biggest impact that you can make on an unbeliever is your simple kindness. Man, as often as you have opportunity, do good. You know, I think of the time that Jesus fed the 5,000 men, not including women and children. You think everyone in that multitude were sold out on fire for him? No way. There were believers and unbelievers, but he was doing good to them all. Kindness, you see. And so do good to all, but especially to those who are of the household of faith. Listen, we're all in God's household. We're family. And so we're to do good to everyone, but family first. Bearing burdens, sharing blessings. It's a tall order, isn't it? Let's bow our hearts and let's pray and ask the Lord to work these things into our heart. All right, let's pray. Lord, we come to you and we need you to do a deep work in our hearts today. And we're asking you to cause us to be vessels of restoration to the fallen. God, that you would give us eyes to see those straining under burdens too large for them to handle on their own. And God, that we would snap to the need and be there for that brother or that sister. Father, we want to fulfill the law of Christ. So I just pray that may we consider soberly what's been placed before us regarding how we handle our resources practically, and may we surrender to you fully in every area of our lives. God, strengthen the fortitude of our heart. May we not grow weary in doing well. And we thank you for your faithfulness, God. You are so faithful. And we want to hear those words, well done, good and faithful servant. God, you've spoken to our hearts. And so now may we be doers of your word. You know, while our heads are bowed, I just want to say that it goes without say, but I'm going to say, you can't fulfill the law of Christ until you first belong to Christ. So I'm just going to encourage you to take the opportunity even now to humble yourself before him. And just, hey, enter into the family. Not the family of Calvary Chapel Joplin, the family of Jesus Christ, being born again through faith in him. God loves you. Jesus died for you. And it's his desire to forgive and make you new. Turn from your sin, trust in him. Just give your heart to the Lord. Tell him who you are. You're a sinner. You know you are. We all are. confess to him, ask him to come into your heart, to fill you with his Spirit, and you'll never be the same. Father, we just thank you once again for the richness of your word. We pray that it bring forth fruit for your glory in our lives. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.